Isaiah writes, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Father God, here in Scotland, we're so aware of the impact of rain on the land. Father, that it makes things grow and flourish and bear fruit. And so, Lord, we pray that in our lives, this word of yours, this eternal, unstoppable word, Father, might be watered this morning, and that it might grow in our lives, that the good seed of the gospel might bear fruit and bring about good works and make us adorners of good news. So bless us, be with us, and send your spirit to do this work, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this parable in Luke 19. And did you know that it is exactly 41 days since Christmas, which alarmingly means there are only 270 shopping days until we rerun the fun at Christmas 2017. And at Christmas, I'm sure, like us at Brunsfield, you read from Isaiah 9. You read these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And I want to say, isn't it wonderful to be in that kingdom? You know, we celebrated Christmas, the child was born, this kingdom was ushered in. And isn't it such a joy to live in a world of unending peace? Isn't it great that the society we live in is one of universal justice? George Alagaya on the BBC News has very little to report about these days now that this kingdom has been established by this child born so long ago. Isn't it great to be in this world of unceasing righteousness where everyone just does right all the time? Isn't it great to be in a place of impenetrable security promised by this baby? And isn't it great to be ruled by an unimpeachable government? We have to say something seems to have gone wrong, right? If Isaiah 9 was right, and this is what this baby would inaugurate, then what we see outside seems to suggest that something has gone wrong. This child was born 2,000 years ago, and yet this world seems to be as chaotic as we could possibly imagine, even spiraling out of control, some would conclude. So what has gone wrong? What is going on in this world? Was Isaiah a false prophet? Should he have been stoned in his day? Well, obviously not. That through progressive revelation, we know that God is establishing his unshakable eternal kingdom through his son, but it's a two-stage process. Firstly, the kingdom is inaugurated. Jesus, the king, turns up. He's born in Bethlehem. He lives a perfect life. He dies an atoning death. He's buried, and he raises victorious to life before 40 days later ascending to heaven, where he rules and reigns over his church and over absolutely everything. Then, in the future, the kingdom is consummated. This same Jesus who ascended will come back to reign visibly and physically over absolutely everything, everywhere. That is what Isaiah saw. That is what Isaiah shrinks together, this baby born and this kingdom come. But as we know, as history unfolds, these two things are separate. Think of it like this, that you're going on holiday to the Isle of Skye, hopefully not in the summer because the midges are like airborne piranhas. And you look from the Kyle of Lochalsh across at the Coolin Hills. And you look at them and you think, look at those mountains, they're all perfectly in a line. They form one horizon, and yet when you get to the Kulin Hills, you realize that there are massive valleys in between. That one peak does not align with another peak, but is actually miles and miles behind the one in the foreground. This is very similar to Isaiah's problem. As he looks 800 years into the future, he sees the kingdom all line up in one horizon. But actually, when we get there, we find that there's huge time, a massive valley in between. And this kingdom will be inaugurated in a two-stage process. Not one horizon, but two distinct horizons. Kingdom inaugurated, kingdom consummated. However, it seems it wasn't just people in Isaiah's day, because look at how Luke 19 starts. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. It wasn't just the people of Isaiah's day seeing it as a one-stage process. It seems that many of Jesus' contemporaries thought this was all coming at once. We are right on the cusp of the kingdom coming in all its fullness. And this forms the background to our story. This is the parameters of this parable that we must not color outside of. Now, you're all experts in Luke's gospel. You've been walking through it for a long time. But you'll know that Luke's gospel is based around three journeys. The first bit from Luke 1:1 to Luke 9:51 is about Jesus journeying around Galilee, doing good works, sharing good news. Then from 9:51, the tone changes and it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus journeyed around Galilee, now he journeys to Jerusalem. And the very next story in our journey through Luke will be the triumphal entry when he arrives at Jerusalem and spends a week journeying to the cross. So the expectation is, amongst the people who are traveling with Jesus, is that the kingdom of God is about to kick off in all its fullness. They're just getting through the national anthem as they go through Jericho and walk towards Jerusalem. And once they get there, righteousness, justice, security, perfect government for absolutely everywhere. For absolutely everyone, absolutely everywhere. Jesus will go to Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and establish a kingdom even better than what they knew under David in the golden era of Israel. You can see why that is, because it seems like that kingdom is already spilling over. What happened in the end of Luke 18? Well, a rich ruler was challenged about his wealth and told to give all his money to the poor. This looks like a bit of a kingdom prequel. Then what happens? Well, a blind man who is the lowest man in literally the whole world, who is blind and destitute, who's in Jericho, which is the lowest town in all of Israel, and he's on the floor begging, and Jesus restores his sight and gives him hope for a future. The very next thing that happens is the crookedest man in the whole kingdom, Zacchaeus, who's Mr. 10%, 10% for the Romans and 90% for himself, is convicted about his corrupt behavior and then turns into a wonderful philanthropist who gives back four times what he's stolen and half his stuff to the poor. It seems like this kingdom is coming, and there's a few little prequels and ripples running up to the time that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And yet the message from Jesus through this parable is mind the gap. Mind the gap. Just like the London Underground. Mind the gap between the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated. Mind this period of time that will come between Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to reign in glory for absolutely everywhere. Mind the gap. He tells the story to instruct his servants that they must wait patiently, faithfully, and expectantly in the present, knowing the truth about his coming in the future. They are to mind the gap between the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated, and spend this time investing their lives for their king. This concept will become a major theme in the coming weeks. Look at chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Jesus seems ahead of the curve, that he knows there will be a significant period between his death on the cross and his inheriting the kingdom physically forever. Look forward at chapter 20, verse 42, this quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That it seems that there is a waiting game to be played in the consummation of the kingdom. Just look back to chapter 17, verse 20. This kicks off this section. And see what the question is being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Let's be honest. It's quite a hot topic for us, isn't it? We're all a little bit sick and tired of this world and all its brokenness. The way it seems to be going from bad to worse to awful on a kind of day-by-day basis. And we're tempted to ask, have we missed it? Has God changed his plan? Is this true? Why so long? Really, though, it isn't that long. Could I ask you to stand up if you're over 40? Look at all the people sitting down so smug. 50 of these people, that would represent 2,000 years. That doesn't seem that long, does it? You can sit down because your bones probably need a rest. It also says in Psalm 90 that 1,000 years is but a day with the Lord. So while it seems like 2,000 years to us, for God it's only like when you clocked off from work on Friday. Doesn't seem that long at all. So Jesus tells us to mind the gap, to know that waiting time is testing time, testing our faithfulness and whether we'll be investing all of our lives for his glory. Mind the gap. If you fall asleep now, somebody says over lunch, what was John talking about this morning in an overly long amount of time? So he was telling us to mind the gap, and that will save all the blushes and enable you to sleep soundly right now. Four quick things then, and here's the first. The king is delayed. Verse 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive a king. Or if you prefer, a provincial ruler went to a faraway country to be crowned. This is a particularly pertinent story to the people that Jesus is talking to. Because the nation of Judea is under the cruel heel of Roman occupation. And the kind of puppet king Herod needs to do exactly this in order to receive authority. He gets on a boat, he travels all the way to Rome, where the Caesar investigates him and then gives him the kingdom. It's very pertinent to the time, as Judea is a conquered and oppressed nation. And so this idea of a nobleman going to a faraway country to be crowned is a very pertinent story. And the traveling time is very long. Many people have allegorized this story and said, well, this is exactly Jesus who's gone to a faraway country, the kingdom of heaven, to receive a kingdom from his Father. That's certainly true. It certainly fits. And the essential message is that the Grand Fromage is going away for a long time. He is journeying to a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom. No one knows how long the king will be away. Note the parameters. The nobleman goes to receive the kingdom, not a kingdom. It's not the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the kingdom of Tibet. It's not even the glorious kingdom of Fife. It is an undefined, ubiquitous kingdom, the kingdom. The kingdom. His rule and reign will be over the kingdom. So the big question is, what will happen in the interim? What will the mice do while the cat is away? Which leads us to our second point. The servants are entrusted. He calls 10 servants to himself and gives them massive responsibility over his affairs. He leaves them in charge. They have some seed money to help them get underway. They each presumably are given a mina. That is about 3 months' wages, which in today's money is about £7,000. And the instruction is really clear. Use this wealth to engage in business until I come. Really clear. Use the money I've given you to be entrepreneurial for my kingdom so that when I come back, I can see how you've managed to increase my share, to increase my kingdom. The length of contract is also really clear. Until I come. Until their master returns as king. This is an astonishing scenario that the king not only entrusts the affairs of the kingdom, the running of it to his servants, but he entrusts them to increase it and grow it. That is wonderful, astonishing responsibility. Yet isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus has done and given to each of us? Responsibility to grow his kingdom while he's away. While we wait for his return, our fundamental and overarching duty is to further the rule and reign of Christ until he returns, both in our lives and in his world. To use all that he has given us, our time, our talents, our money, our resources, our very lives, to work unequivocally for him, knowing clearly that he will return and we will have to account for our investments, efforts, and commitment to furthering his influence in this world. Yet as I read this, it becomes incredibly uncomfortable. Jesus comes up really close and he gives us a midterm report. He asks us, how are you investing your life in my kingdom? Are you building my kingdom or are you building your own kingdom? Are you a conduit of my gifts or are you just stockpiling them for yourself? How many of us have gone to the complete other extreme? Not expecting Jesus to come anytime soon and letting our roots go down far too deep in this transitory world. So dull to the prospect that we are not minding the gap, but making this valley time our home. We are living like this is all there is. This is all we can accumulate. And rather being about Jesus and his kingdom, we're all too readily about the kingdom of John Gemmell. And it's scary, isn't it, that Jesus tells us this parable before he will go and give all of his life for all of us, that we might be eternally welcomed in that kingdom forever. And he says, you've got one job. Well, I'm away. Invest your lives for my kingdom and my kingdom alone. And it's not only that, what he tells us to do, but he says, do it until I return. And this is what I thought this week. How many of us were once all in for Jesus? Take it all, Jesus. Like the gambler in the poker game who pushes all of their life to the middle and says, I'm all in. And then as time goes by, we find we've become distracted and deflected to all kinds of other pet projects. And our gaze is taken up with the trinkets of this world, which in the end will only be moths and rust in eternity. It's uncomfortable, but it's straight from the mouth of Jesus that waiting time is testing time. And so all the preparation time of this, I've been asking myself, how faithful really am I as a servant of the one true King who will reign forever? Well, then we see our third point, that the king will reward. This is a wonderful truth. Not only does he give us responsibility in the present, but he will reward us for our service in the future. Suddenly, the nobleman now arrives back as king. And his first course of business is to touch base with his servants. Well, in comes servant number one. He's wearing a big executive watch with a bulging portfolio before him. He gets his iPad Pro out and plunks it on the desk and breaks down the bottom line for the king. He says, you gave me one miner. I've got a 1,100% increase. Here's 10 more miners. He talks about the camel franchise that he set up called Slobber. He talks about the coffee chain he started called Star Miners. He took all of the money, he worked hard, he engaged in good business, and now stands before the king. And the king is so thankful, and promotion is on the cards. Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. It's wonderful, isn't it? You're in charge of my kingdom here for a little while. Now you'll have a seat at the top table in my kingdom that will overtake the whole of the world. What a great encouragement to be faithful in the present. It seems that the career path for faithful servants is clear. It's accelerated and wide open for those that please the king in this gap, who prove faithful during the testing time of waiting time in this world when the kingdom comes fully. Well, he leaves and servant two has been pacing around outside. He's summoned. Servant one leaves with the biggest smile on his face ever. And servant two enters the boardroom to face the king. He plugs in his PowerPoint presentation. Thankfully, Nathan Mayer was on the technology, so it worked perfectly. And he crunches the numbers for the king. He says, we've made some good investments while you were away. Others stalled, but we worked really hard. The fish and chip takeaway business we started, Deliverod, was wonderful. It's finally paid dividends after some great capital investments. We made some good property deals. So that when all the dust settles, I've made a 600% increase. Here's your six miners. I've made five more than what you gave me. Well, the king is delighted by the efforts of his servant. And again, elevation up the career ladder is made a reality. Faithfulness in the past pays great dividends in the future. Serving well during the gap time leads to great promotions and prospects in the future. This servant gets authority over five cities, which is a wonderful little responsibility that he's given for his faithfulness. Servant three, however, has been biting his nails in the corridor outside. He is clutching a rather dirty handkerchief and muttering excuses under his breath. He enters the room, walks up to the king, unfolds the handkerchief, and the one single miner rolls out before the king. The king looks quizzically. Well, the servant says, verse 20, Lord, here is your miner, which kept laid away in a handkerchief, because I was afraid of you. Because I was afraid of what sort of boss you might turn out to be. And so I just kept what you gave me. And put it in the ground like Long John Silver until you come back. Well, the king now turns into the financial services ombudsman. He never agrees that he is actually a harsh man who reaps where he does not sow. He just says that if you were afraid of me, if fear was your overarching problem, then that's even more encouragement to put the money to work. Don't use your fear as an excuse for laziness. And the boss says, it's not that I was looking for you to be the next Alan Sugar. He says, even if you'd just gone to RBS and opened up a cash ISA and came back and you had a 4% increase on my miner, that would have shown you a faithfulness in the gap. Taking the little you had and did with the gifts that you had, the best you could do. But you haven't. You have been lazy and lethargic. You have been the sluggard from the book of Proverbs. I love that. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn in his bed. Couldn't be bothered. He didn't actually take the kingdom to come seriously, and so buried it in a handkerchief in the ground. Well, he is declared bankrupt. The remaining assets are stripped, and servant number one has an additional bonus for his good efforts. Now, be clear at this point. This parable is about how to wait What to do in the gap between inauguration and consummation? The message is that servants are to work hard, invest well, and be industrious on behalf of the king until he returns. If the servants are found faithful, there will be great gain. However, shirking, compromising, and being distracted will lead to embarrassment on the day that we're called to account. But this is not a salvation story. People will not be saved and welcomed into the kingdom on account of their bottom line, their net yield. Jesus has made it very clear in the previous story about Zacchaeus that salvation is about being sought and saved by the Lord Jesus. It will be the investing of his life in our future that will ultimately bring salvation to our lives, to having a real and vibrant faith in him. God at the end is not going to stand before us, look at the balance sheet and decide whether we're in or whether we're out. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is about being a good servant in the present to increase your prospects in the future kingdom to come. Our salvation rests on the fact that Jesus made the grade for us, but now in loving response, we're to invest in his kingdom alone. Be faithful and industrious in the present. Use this life in this world to gain great treasure and infinite reward in the eternal kingdom to come. It's incredibly sharp. It's to realign our priorities. Jesus comes incredibly close in this passage and asks each of us, where are you investing? In what are you investing? And the truth is, as I've read this, I've been undone. When I look at where I spend my money and what I spend my time doing. And that's going to reveal what I truly value. We're in the gap. And the good news is there's space for grace. Jesus still hasn't come back. Whether he comes back in 2017 is not for us to know, but our job is to be faithful in the present. So if, like me, you've got a little bit distracted and diverted and lost, then there's opportunity to repent, to come back to Jesus and push it all to the middle of the table and say, take it all. And I'm so sorry I've got so lost and that I've been accumulating for moths and rust. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Help me make better investments in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help me refocus my energies in his direction. And help the overarching motive of my life being the truth that he's coming back. And on that day, I just want to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And that will be all that I need. There's the great story of George Whitefield. And he was asked by someone in the congregation at Camber's Lang, George, if you knew that this was the last week of your life, what would you do? And George Whitefield simply got his diary out and started reading. I'll speak to them about Jesus. I'll travel to them to make Jesus known to them. I'll spend that morning praying with that individual. The overarching thought was that if George knew that Jesus was coming back, he would do nothing different. Because he was so invested for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That was his focus. And his overarching joy. Lastly, and disturbingly, the king will destroy his enemies. See the citizens in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. The servants and the citizens are different groups of people, right? We've got that. This is also a very pertinent story because in 4 BC, when Herod the Great dies, his son Archelaus has to travel to Rome to be given the Caesar mandate to rule over Judea. But it seems he wasn't a very popular character, and a delegation of Jews went to Caesar and said, we don't want him to reign over us. And so when he returns to Judea, Archelaus is always called ruler, but he's never called king. And so these people are very aware that this kind of thing certainly happens. But see that this story has a radical difference to our friend Archelaus. that the king does come back as king. And those that are his enemies have a very ill-fated future. That their insurrection and their mutiny will be punished in the most amazing and outrageous way. Look at how the story ends in verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, these citizens who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It is a scary truth. If we do not receive Jesus' kingdom now, we will meet him as judge then. If we do not welcome him as Lord and Savior, we will be done undone by him when we meet him either at death or when he returns. Atheism is a privilege for this life only, because when you stand at the true judge's door, there will be no room for disbelief, only punishment. What we do with Jesus in this life really matters. And there's only two outcomes. Welcomed into his kingdom forever, in eternal security in this perfect kingdom, or banished from his presence. What we do with Jesus will be ultimately what we do with what he does with us. If we welcome him, he will welcome us. If we spurn him, he will spurn us. And on that day, what we've done with Jesus is all that will really matter. Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He'll arrive there in the very next week in our series. It's where he'll be betrayed, mocked, and shamefully treated by a brutal coalition of people who will not have him to rule over them. And so they think if we put him to death, that'll silence him forever. However, in the mysterious plan of God, this Jesus, who is rejected when he goes to Jerusalem, will be nailed to a cross, which will be the most profound coronation the world has ever seen. Which will make this Jesus king forever. Which will inaugurate this kingdom where people through faith in him will be welcomed forever. And it ensures that one day he'll come back to take all that is his and all his citizens who have trusted in him and served him faithfully. This Jesus right now is away, and he's trusting us to further his kingdom in the present. He's even given us of his spirit to help us and equip us to do this work. And so here's the question. How will you be faithful and industrious in the wait? Will he be Lord over our lives now so we will be citizens of his consummated kingdom then? Are you minding the gap? Here in Edinburgh, we have been given great responsibility and great resource by God. We've been given infinitely more than just 7 grand. Been given opportunity and life and resource beyond our wildest dreams. And the prayer for myself and the prayer for you and the prayer for all of us together is that we would invest well for Jesus Christ and his kingdom, for his glory alone. Let us pray. Jesus clearly says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Father God, we want to be those that are faithful followers, who are diligent servants, Father, who are expectant citizens of your kingdom to come. And so may we follow Jesus Christ. May we deny ourselves. And may we lay all of our lives before you and say, take it all. And help me invest it well. Lord, I pray for my friends in this room that we would not be playing at this. We would not be keeping a respectable appearance before man. But we would be those that are living for one sentence in all of our lives. That the whole motivation for all that we are is that when our time comes, you would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So be about your work by your spirit, for your glory alone we ask. in Jesus' glorious and ever-conquering kingdom name. Amen.